God bless y'all. You may be seated. Don't you look wonderful today? It's a humming bunch today. Did you notice? You guys notice that about yourselves? You hum along with the intro? Sometimes. Sometimes you don't, and I know I'm going to have a tough morning. And sometimes everybody's... Like at camp, that happens a lot. Humming along with the intro. That tells me it's going to be a great morning. Although this last song, there wasn't too much humming going. Is that a new one for many of you still? Isn't that a great one, though? That's one you ought to practice in your home fellowships and learn, because what a great one. In fact, that would be a great one for kids, too, wouldn't it? You know, the melody's so simple, and there's so much truth in there. So maybe that's one we could pass on to our children, even though it's not in the children's section of the songbook. I wanted to let you know a couple of things. You know, once again, I'm so thankful that so many of us are making our lives available to bring forth those manifestations on Sunday. And, you know, it occurred to me today that there are some among us who kind of would like to, but still don't feel comfortable in a room with this many people in it. And, that's okay. That's okay. But what I'd recommend is get confident in your home fellowship, you know, because there's a group of people in your home fellowship that, you know, you've been together long enough probably where they've already seen every way that you could possibly mess up, and you've seen every way that they could possibly. So what's the harm if you mess up in something else? And maybe you won't. Maybe you'll get better. Maybe you'll get, in fact, you will get better and more confident at the manifestations, you know. If you haven't yet spoken in tongues or interpreted or prophesied, the answer's the same. There's a great place to learn how to do it in our home fellowship. I guess the only other question is, if you're not a part of a home fellowship, good thing to be a part of. Well, I don't know where to find one. Well, I'll tell you what, probably within arm's length of everyone in this room is someone who does know where you can find a home fellowship. So stretch your arm out and touch somebody, and they'll tell you how to get there, okay? What else did I want to let you know about? Leaders, thanks for being so flexible. This was sort of a last-minute change regarding tomorrow night, but I appreciate that. And also, I just solicit your prayers for the next three Saturdays as we do these days in God's Word. I'm very excited about what we're going to cover in God's Word, but it's going to be a lot of work since I'm teaching all 12 hours of it. So appreciate your prayers. And, you know, this is one we're not recording or anything. So we generally record the days in God's Word and make them available. This we won't be recording. And really, there's probably going to be more material in these three days in God's Word than are going to be in that final class. So I wanted to let you know about that just so you didn't feel like you missed anything. I don't think we'd made it clear that we weren't recording these, but we're not going to, at least in terms of making the CDs available. So it's going to be those three Saturdays only, okay? Well, you know, the other thing I've been involved in, as some of you know, is finishing up a reteaching of the class on Ephesians in the local church. And that has been excruciatingly wonderful. I think four times since June I've recorded it, and the fourth time, I was going to say, is the charm, but we don't deal with charms. We're Christians. I think the fourth time we got something that's really going to bless you and bless people for a long time to come. And, you know, one of the things that I was reminded of as I was teaching that class is, you know, one of the beautiful things about the way that God set up the church with Christ as the head is the incredible flexibility of it, you know, that the Word of God speaks of the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. And, you know, beyond that, there's a lot of room for different things within the church. And I think that's great. I was talking to a Christian this week who said, you know, oh, if only there weren't all these denominations and all this division in Christianity. And I said, I thank God for denominations, you know. If we agree on the essentials, I think they're wonderful. Because let's say you and I agree on essentials, but you believe that even though you understand that the true baptism is in Christ, you like the memorial or the symbol of water baptism in the church. You're not going to get that here. Most of you know that. That's not something we do. It's not something we think is wrong, but it's not something we feel is essential either. Maybe you don't feel it's essential, but you like it. Well, you can go to a place where they do that, and that's okay. You know, many of us, you know, in the practice of communion or the Lord's Supper, many people like that to be done every Sunday with the entire congregation. That's something else we don't do. Other places you can do that. I think that's a wonderful thing about Christianity, is there's that kind of room for the what we would call the non-essentials. You know, as long as we agree on the essentials, right? As long as we agree on the essentials. The Reformers had that great statement about, how did it go now? In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, right? That was it. Yeah, thank you. That in the essentials, we got to have unity. As the book of Galatians talks about, you know, it's Christ alone. It's the gospel alone. Danny, thanks for those songs you picked this morning. It's the gospel alone. The minute you add anything to that, it's no longer the gospel, right? But in terms of practice, if I recognize that these things aren't essential to salvation, and I like to go to a place where we sing for 2 hours, well, I'll sing for 2 hours. But we're probably not going to sing for 2 hours here, at least on a Sunday morning we're not. Other times we might. Oh, you understand? So I think that's wonderful. The challenge is, you speak to many Christians and you say, you know, what's important is we agree on the essentials. And they say, absolutely, let's agree on the essentials. But then when you get down to what are the essentials, you get all kinds of opinions, don't you? All kinds of opinions. So how do we know what the essentials are? Well, I think we should make a list of what you think is essential, what I think is essential. No, that doesn't work, does it? Now, let's see. If it starts with God and His Word, then where do you think we should go to find what's essential? God's Word. You think God's Word speaks to that at all? All over the place. And one of the clearest sections that I'm aware of is in 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn there, please. I don't know of a place that puts it more succinctly than here in 1 Corinthians 15. What's essential? Well, here you go. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Okay? Same gospel. Isn't that wonderful? There's not like a gospel and then a, you know, gospel 2.0 and then a, as you, no, it's the same gospel that you hear, that you receive, that you believe, that gets you born again, and that you continue to stand until Christ returns. Same gospel, right? So that's the gospel he's talking about. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So some of the people here, maybe when Paul departed Corinth, had not been saved yet. So he said, if you remember what I taught you, you could still be saved by these words. Now, if they'd let other things drift in, salvation's not guaranteed, is it? But he said, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, that's going to result in salvation. And here it is, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Boom. And that's and there you have the essentials. Now, there are other great things the Word of God. Well, what about the return? Yeah, the return's great, but you know what? I know Christians who believe Christ is returning before the tribulation, after the tribulation, during the tribulation, and all other kind of times, and they're still Christians. So you want to talk about the essentials, the essential essentials? There they are. But you'll note the first of those essentials is that he died for our sins. He died for our sins. That's what we were looking at in God's Word last week, and that's what we're going to be looking at, continuing to look at this week, that he died for our sins. That seems like the simplest statement in the world. Many of us have heard that since we had ears that could conceive of anything that we heard. Christ died for you. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. I've heard that since I was a young boy in a denominational school, far back as I can remember. I didn't know what it meant, but I knew the statement. He died for you. He died for you. When I got old enough to wonder, one of the things I wondered, what does that mean? How does that work? He died for me. What, you know, how is that practical to me? And how exactly can somebody die for me anyway? The problem is many Christians know the phrases, but they can't answer that question either. You know, again, like Danny shared so wonderfully this morning, do we know? You know, I'm a Christian. Wait a minute, do you know what that means, though? Do you know what that entails? Do you know how Christ bore your sins? If we don't, how can we help anybody? And how can we really rejoice in what's been done for us in Christ, right? And that's why we began to look at this last week. And let's go back to a verse we looked at last week in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I've encountered many people, and maybe you have as well, who believe that being a Christian essentially means following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Have you ever met anybody like that? They say, well, I'm a Christian because I believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not what the Word of God declares. The teachings of Jesus Christ are wonderful, but you know, the teachings of Jesus Christ are not unique, are they? Many before me have pointed out, well, Buddha said the same thing. Yeah, he did it places. Okay? The teachings of Jesus Christ are fantastic. But it's not the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not listening to, believing, or being moved by the teachings of Jesus Christ that makes one a Christian. Okay? And what's important to realize is that's never been a secret. It's only a secret to those who are ignorant of the Scriptures. Because the testimony of the Scriptures from the beginning is that the Messiah, the importance in this Messiah was not going to be what he taught, but who he was and what he did. And Jesus Christ himself recognized that that was the significance of what he was coming for. Not in what he taught, only insofar as what he taught pointed to what he was about to accomplish for mankind. Do you understand? Last week we looked at a few of the many, many, many Old Testament records that make this so clear that the greatness of the Messiah was going to lay not in his words, not in his teaching, but in what Mark 10 talks about. Let's look at Mark 10, verse 45. If you were here last week, you remember this one. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You might recall, I pointed out to you last week that word for was significant, right? Because it's not a word that just means giving his life to benefit many, but giving his life in place of many. When you believe on Jesus Christ, then what he accomplished becomes yours and mine. And what he accomplished literally was to stand in the place of sinful man and take the punishment that was rightly due to sinful man. And the important thing, ladies and gentlemen, again, is this has never been a secret. The Scriptures make this clear, and Jesus Christ certainly knew this about himself. You know, I'm amazed at how many people, you know, scholarly people, knowledgeable people, people who are involved in the Christian world and in the theological world, still claim that it would be so much better if we could have avoided the tragedy of the crucifixion. When I hear that, I realize you don't understand the crucifixion. You know, you don't understand the crucifixion because it was not an avoidable tragedy. Well, if Christ had chosen to avoid it, that would indeed have been a tragedy, because it's only via the crucifixion that you and I can stand righteous, can stand holy, can stand eternally before God. You know, they think that Jesus' crucifixion was primarily just an abstract expression of love, maybe, and that somehow he could have imparted salvation just by being here, just by his example of love. They call the crucifixion a tragedy and say, wouldn't it have been so great if he had avoided that? Then we could have had peace on earth without his death. Sounds wonderful, but they don't understand the Scriptures. And in fact, you know, the first advocate of peace on earth without his death was the devil, right? Because the devil offered him that. You could skip this crucifixion stuff. Kingdoms of the world, you could take over. And who'd be a better ruler of the world than Jesus Christ? See? But the adversary knew the Scriptures better than theologians today know the Scriptures. Because he realized if he could skip the death part, there'll never be peace on earth, because man will remain unredeemed. See, and this is so important that you and I recognize the testimony of the Scriptures is so clear. We were just able to touch on it last week, But I encourage you to continue studying it, because the scriptures are in no way unclear as to who this Messiah needed to be and what this Messiah needed to accomplish. And Jesus Christ certainly was aware of that. For the Messiah to be the Messiah, his death was essential. It was not accidental. Let's go to Isaiah 66, please. As I said, Jesus Christ was well aware that his life was a fulfillment of these scriptures. We talked last week some about, there are some people who think that he was just a great guy, and then after he died, his disciples tried to match up his life with the scriptures. He was aware from the beginning of his ministry who he was according to the scriptures and what he was here to fulfill. And one great testimony of that is here in Isaiah 66, one of the great prophecies about this Messiah, about this Redeemer. It says in verse 1, oh, did I say Isaiah 66? That's not what I want. I want 60, don't I? No. Tom, do your homework. What's the one I'm looking for, you guys? The acceptable year of the Lord verse, huh? 61. I knew it was in the 60s somewhere. I was just going to read you Luke 4, and then I thought I'd get fancy, and look where that gets you. Isaiah 61, I'm glad there's some people who know the Bible here today. Isaiah 61, again, one of those prophecies about the Redeemer, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Great prophecy, isn't it? What this Messiah would accomplish. Now let's go to Luke chapter 4, which I did write down. Luke 4. If you're unfamiliar with Isaiah 61, I'm telling you a little late, you might want to keep your finger there, but Luke 4. Now, this is immediately after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Many of you know his earthly ministry began with him being baptized by John, right? And then going into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. And then his actual ministry to others upon this earth began. And here's one of the first, if not the first, recorded events in that earthly ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. One of the first, because he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. What we just read in Isaiah 61. It's been pointed out many times, but it's worth pointing out again that the book that was given to him wasn't like the Bible in front of you, right? It was what? It was a scroll. It was a scroll. Did it have chapters and verses? No. So he didn't open it random. As the habit of some Christians do, even with chapters and verses, they just, what should I read today? No, he knew exactly where he was going in the scriptures. So he must have known this one well. And guess what he read? Well, let's look at it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Sound familiar? Yeah. "To preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And look at this. "Then he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Okay, does that sound like somebody who's not confident? No. He read those exact verses clearly about the Messiah and then said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Sounded like he wasn't iffy about this, right? And on top of that, as many of you know, he didn't finish verse 2, did he? No. Verse 2 in Isaiah 61 said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Right? He stopped at proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. How come? Because the vengeance of our God part hasn't come yet. We know from God's word that not only did our Lord Jesus Christ die for us, was buried, got up, ascended, but he's coming back, right? He's coming back. And it's in that coming back that we'll experience the day of vengeance of our God part. Okay? Isn't that amazing? That he so knew what he was here for that he stopped reading at that point. From Isaiah's point of view, back when he brought forth that word of prophecy, it was all just stuff the Messiah was going to do in the future. Jesus Christ recognized, well, part of it's what I'm going to do in my earthly ministry, and part of it remains still in the future. And he stopped reading there. Boy, is there any question that he was sure about who he was and what he was here to accomplish? No more and no less. Isn't that wonderful? So anybody who thinks the crucifixion was some tragedy, some kind of accident, if Jesus only hadn't messed it up on that one, oh no, he knew from the get-go what he was here to accomplish. And really, if you read much of what he taught, it's pointing to that very thing, what he was here for and what he was here to accomplish. See, these words initiated the promise of the Father being fulfilled. You have to wonder if Jesus didn't tremble a little bit when he read those words. You know what I mean? Because they initiated the greatest series of events in the history of mankind since the fall, anyway. Let's go to John 11. That record in Luke 4, I trust you know, is just one of many. If you want to see others, I just encourage you to pick up the Gospels and read them, because there are dozens, literally dozens of times where Jesus Christ reiterates in a variety of ways that he knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly what he was here to accomplish, and he knew exactly what he would have to go through to accomplish it. Okay? Not only does the Old Testament make that clear, but Jesus made it clear in his teaching that he understood the Old Testament, that he understood the qualifications, that he understood what lay before him, you see. And he showed it from the Scriptures. Even after his resurrection, he was still showing it to him from the Scriptures, wasn't he? When his disciples said, oh, we thought he was the guy, and then he died. Jesus had to reprove them from the Scriptures. So he clearly knew what he was here for. Oh, you know, you can also read in the Gospels, there were others who knew as well, right? Shortly after his birth, there were a couple who prophesied about what he was to be. You know, in fact, even when he was still in Mary's womb, there were those who prophesied about who he was, what he was here for, right? So it was no secret, except to those who were either ignorant of the Scriptures or blinded to the Scriptures by other concerns. There's a great example of that in John 11. It might really surprise you. It surprised me the first time I read it. It's in John chapter 11. Because, you know, even his enemies testified as to his purpose, but they didn't realize what they were saying. It's in John 11. Now, John 11 is a record, the part we're going to look at starting in verse 47, occurs right after a pretty significant event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know what that was? Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That would get people's attention, right? And it got people's attention, but it also got the attention of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious leaders, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, it got all of their attention. The scribes, it got their attention. So this has just occurred. And then down here in John 11, verse 47, we read an interesting section. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man's done, he does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And very important here, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Man, Caiaphas, the high priest, an enemy of Jesus Christ, made this statement. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. What's amazing to me is he made that statement, and it's a true statement, but the way they interpreted it was that the way he was going to benefit the nation of Israel, as it says here, look at it again with you, in verse 50, that the whole nation perish not. You know what they thought that meant? The Romans. The Romans. Their whole concern was the Romans. The Romans are going to take over. The Romans are going to take over. Well, wait a minute. Because, you know, one man's going to die for the whole nation, and then the whole nation's going to be saved from the Romans. Oh, can you imagine? You know, it's amazing to me, and yet it's not that amazing to me, how God's very own people can be blinded to the words of the Word of God because the events of the day hold so much significance for them that they read the day's events back into the Word of God. The great concern of the day was, is Rome going to take over? Oh, we don't like Rome. We'll pay them taxes, but we don't want them to. Oh, there's their soldiers. We can't stand against. The whole concern of the moment was Rome. And they were so caught up in the concern of the moment, in the politics of the moment. And that had so much influence over them that they read it back into the Word. When they saw about this Messiah saving the nation, they couldn't see beyond their immediate situation and realize what God was really trying to tell them. Isn't that amazing? They were blinded to the very words that Caiaphas was speaking because they were so influenced by the world, by the culture, by the politics around them. Can't imagine that ever happening to Christians, can you? Well, that's sorry. It could, couldn't it? It did that day. And so they failed to recognize the scriptures as well, like the one we just read in Isaiah, right? That he was going to come and bring the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. They knew that verse, but they thought it was all going to happen at the same time. So they thought, well, his death is going to precipitate the vengeance immediately. And then Rome gets cleared out of here, and then we're all happy again. You know, they could be justified in that interpretation of Isaiah, except Jesus Christ himself had declared, oh, that part comes later. But they didn't listen to him. Instead, they just looked at what he did. And instead of responding as a believing heart would respond, they responded in another way, didn't they? But the point I wanted you to see is his death was not a secret. His death was known, and the necessity of it was known, even to his enemies. That's why further on here in the chapter, and these are the words of John, by the way, by Revelation, he says, this spake, he's talking about Caiaphas, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So John's saying this was by way of the Spirit. I better just keep reading. And not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And they thought they were doing God's will by doing that. Man, amazingly enough, they were. But not in the way they expected, right? Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Not too long after this occurrence, Acts chapter 2, after they did indeed take him and crucify him and think they were doing God's will, they find out they were indeed doing God's will. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when all these things Christ accomplished were finally poured out for mankind, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Oh, the Pharisees sure did, right? That's the whole reason they had that little convention. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, their hands were still wicked, right? The fact they were carrying out something God intended didn't make it any less wicked, but their hands were still wicked, but they were accomplishing something God had intended and promised from the beginning. And Jesus Christ knew full well what he was walking into. Again, last week we looked at some of the Old Testament records. There's so many others. The more you look at the Old Testament, you see how, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices. It all point to the necessity of this Messiah shedding his blood if man's sin was indeed going to be paid for. All the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Because right after their sin, after they tried to hide themselves from God by the work of their own hands, you know, putting some leaves together and hiding in the trees, what did God do before he sent them out of the garden? He clothed them in something else, right? And animal skins. You know what happens if you want to take a skin from an animal? Yeah, blood is shed, right? And from that point on, it was clear that the only true covering for man was going to be via the shedding of blood. And of course, because of the shedding of his blood, we have the true covering today, don't we? Because we've been endued with power from on high. We've been clothed with power from on high. Only because of his shed blood. So I'm, you know, driving home a point that really it's, I feel silly doing because it's so clear from the scriptures, but it's so unclear in much of Christianity. And I'm more concerned about those who observe Christianity. They've heard that phrase thrown at them a million times. Oh man, any of our non-Christian friends in here, if you didn't understand what that meant, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died for your, maybe now you do. Maybe now you see how this is necessary and effectual for mankind. It's not just a phrase. There's power in it because there's reason and there's legality and there's love behind it, you see. Let's go to Matthew 27, please. Well, you know, on your way to Matthew 27, go to 2 Corinthians 5. We should look at this first. There's probably no verse that puts it clearer than this, and this may help us understand Matthew 27. But 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse in the chapter, sums up everything I'm trying to say today. In verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Okay. We saw in Isaiah that he bore our sin. In Corinthians, it says he actually became our sin. And if you know anything about the true God, the holy God, the mighty God, the only uncreated God, you know that he can't be in the presence of sin. And the Word of God says Jesus became sin. Did he sin? No, he became us. He took upon our sin and our sinful nature on the cross, you know. That's what God's word declares, correct? Okay, that helps us understand a section here in Matthew 27 regarding the crucifixion. And, you know, I debated long and hard about teaching this again today. Last time I did, a bunch of you got mad at me. A couple people decided never to come back here. But, you know, it's the testimony of God's word, folks. Matthew 27. Speaking about the crucifixion, it says, verse 45. Still turning some pages out there. Matthew's a hard one to find, I know. Habakkuk, Haggai, Matthew. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are many wonderful Christians whom I love who insist that this verse is not saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what he was truly crying out that day was, my God, for this purpose was I spared, or for this purpose was I reserved. God bless him. Jesus was reserved for that purpose, right? We've seen this morning, once again, the whole reason he came into this life was for that purpose. But I think if we limit his cry that day to that, we're missing the great message of the cross, which we read clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, the debate revolves around the Aramaic words. And if you know anything about Aramaic, that's what Jesus spoke that day. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is a corrupted form of what he spoke in Aramaic that day. And the debate is over exactly what Aramaic words did he speak that day from the cross. And exactly what do those Aramaic words mean? You know, do they mean you've forsaken me, or you've preserved me or reserved me? Do they mean, and the debate goes on and on and on about these Aramaic words, you know, and Honestly, folks, the Aramaic words, I'm not an Aramaic scholar, and the Aramaic scholars I know disagree over what these words mean. But you know, the Greek words are clear, right? And the Greek words are scripture too. You understand? This verse 46 is all God's word. So why do I need to debate about the Aramaic words that are not clear when the Greek words are crystal clear? And the Greek words say, what he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, the Greek word why is the word for why. The Greek word forsake is the word for forsake. And that is scripture also. Oh, do you understand? So I'm sorry if that shakes traditions or angers you in any way, but that's what the scriptures say. We can debate the Aramaic words all day long, but the Greek words are crystal clear, and the Greek words are scripture also. The Greek words aren't the work of some later scholar saying, let me translate what John wrote in Aramaic. No, the Greek words are the words of John written by revelation as well. So if those Greek words are given by revelation, how can I argue with them? I can't. And so really to debate about the Aramaic is pointless when the Greek is so clear. Do you understand my point? And the Greek clearly says what he cried that day was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, many of you know these words are a quote, right, from Psalm 22. And it amazes me that at that moment, Jesus had enough presence of mind to still speak the scripture, still speak forth what the scriptures say. And you know, if you ever read Psalm 22, it's clearly a psalm that speaks of eventual victory. But it's also a psalm that speaks of immediate devastation. It's a psalm that speaks of immediate devastation. The psalmist in a situation where he said, God, you've forsaken me. I know someday I'll come out of this and you'll deliver, but where have you gone today? Now, those were the cries of a human heart, but this is our Lord Jesus Christ crying that from the cross, indicating something much more significant than this is what I was reserved for. He had been saying that from the beginning of his ministry. He reproved Peter, right? Was it Peter who said, you don't need to go die. He reproved. He knew his purpose. But at that moment, he cried out something very significant to you and me, because it's at that moment that he bore not only the physical pain of the crucifixion, but the agony of your sin and mine. And sin is separation from God, ladies and gentlemen. Read Genesis 3 and tell me sin is not separation from God. Sin is rebellion. I know the act of sin, but the nature of sin is separation from God. That's what can you imagine? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the walk he had with God. And then it's gone. You know, can you imagine somebody tying a plastic bag around your throat and suddenly there's no oxygen? It had to have been worse than that. You know, this open connection, the one man who walked with God in that fashion, and then it's gone. Would that be agony? So I'm sorry again if I upset any of you. I'm sorry if any of you decide you didn't hear me the first time and now that you've heard me, you're not coming back. It's the testimony of the scriptures, and I can't stand here honestly before you and say any less than that. And to me, glory, hallelujah, that these are the words Jesus spoke from the cross, because they indicate something mighty and powerful that results in your deliverance and mine. Now again, the fact that he quoted that psalm means he saw past that moment, right? And Hebrews tells us just that, doesn't it? Hebrews 12, you know, that he endured the cross despising the shame. And what? Well, we better read it. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew it would end. He knew it would end in joy, certainly joy for you and me. But it was still something to be endured. It was still something shameful. And what greater shame than to be separated from God? Even if it were just for a moment. What greater shame? What greater agony? Compared to that, the physical is nothing. Let's go to John 19, please. As far as we know from the scriptures, the final words of Jesus Christ from the cross, at least the last recorded words of Jesus Christ from the cross, are in John 19. John 19, verse 28. Again, I'm amazed at our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in his earthly ministry, if you've read the Gospels, his sharpness is astounding, isn't it? The way he answered critics. And these weren't stupid men. These were smart men and men who sat up hour after hour, how can we catch him? How can we catch him? How can we? Oh, I got the perfect question. And then throw that question at Jesus Christ and he just handled it like it was nothing. And yet, even on the cross, in this agony, still his strength, for lack of a better thing, his presence of mind, his strength of mind, is amazing to me. Because, you know, even begin to think of all the things we might be thinking of in a similar situation, or just beyond thought entirely. And yet, here he is realizing what he's up there for, and realizing every word counts, every moment counts, everything I do here counts. And that's why in verse 28 of John 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And you know, that was a fulfillment of scripture as well. It's not that he realized he'd accomplished and said, oh, I'd really like something to drink now that I'm done. No, he realized there was one more fulfillment of scripture, and that's why he said, I thirst. And you could read the place where it comes up in the Old Testament, but they set a vessel, they filled the sponge with vinegar, put it upon his, put it to his mouth, and then, when Jesus said, receive the vinegar, he said, what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Oh, what mighty words those are. We've talked about them on many, many occasions, haven't we? But what three mightier words, I don't know if there are three mightier words than it is finished, spoken from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that day. It's amazing how that record we read in Luke 4 was kind of the beginning, where he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he went about fulfilling it until that moment where he could say, it is finished. And from that point on, it was all paid for. Did God still need to raise him from the dead? Absolutely. Did he still need to be ascended so he could pour out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. Is he still going to be coming back for you and me? Absolutely. Then is he going to be coming back later to kick some you-know-what in this place? Absolutely. And all these other things we know are coming, but they were paid the moment he spoke those three words. Let's see. And that, to me, is astounding. Hebrews 13, please. I'm going to do something unheard of this morning and finish before noon. I'm not sure if you've ever seen me do that, but you know, I'm not sure how much more needs to be said about this to make it clear for those of you who have believed on Jesus Christ, what is it exactly that happened and why? And for those who maybe haven't, maybe now you have a reason to, because, oh, ladies and gentlemen, eternal life cost a high price, and restoring a true relationship with God and man cost a high price, and it's a price none of us could ever pay. But it's been paid. It's been paid. It's been paid. However, do I want to take advantage of that is the question. You know, Jesus doesn't die again every time someone believes on him. He doesn't get up from the dead again every time someone believes on him. But he has paid the price for all mankind. But all mankind can choose whether they want to take advantage of that or whether they want to continue to try to do it by their own works, by their own flesh, by their own strength, by their own brains. That's your choice. Many of us have determined, no matter how smart and strong we think we are, it's not enough to build a bridge to heaven. But man still tries, right? God has built one. God has made a way. And it can become our way as we believe on him, you know. Christianity is not a religion. It's a way back to God. And there's nothing you and I can do to please a holy God. But really nothing we have to do now to please a holy God, because that price has been paid. And as we believe on him, we become men and women who are pleasing to him. And you Christians who've done that, don't forget, it's yours now. So quit praying for it, you know, and start walking in it, start living it. Because, you know, I fully believe, and it rips my heart out, but I fully believe that for him to be our complete redeemer, as he was, he had to cry out that day, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he had to endure that complete and entire separation from God. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. Otherwise, how could you say that he bore it all for me? If all he bore was the physical death that we're all going to go through eventually, that's wonderful, but how can you say he bore it all for me? The great consequence of sin is man spends forever separated from God. He had to bear that as well. I believe he had to cry out that day, you've forsaken me. But there's a reason. And that's in Hebrews 13, and that's where we'll close out. It says, let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Oh, sorry, verse 5. Got so excited, I forgot to tell you the verse. It's Isaiah 66. Verse 5. Why did he have to be forsaken? I think this verse tells us. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And we can claim that for our own now, because he was forsaken. We have the confidence that God will now never leave or forsake us. Was it worth it? I sure think so. I'm glad Jesus Christ thought so as well, aren't you? So verse 6 says, because of what he did, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. So thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. And thank God that God wants us to understand what he did, why he did it, how he did it. And woe be unto us as Christians, certainly, if we don't learn that from God's word now that it's been given to us so freely. So I trust this helps illuminate for you what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, and what great significance it is and will continue to be for all eternity. So, love you very much. What are we closing with?
Right, Jerry. We're going to close with number 10, Calvary Covered It All. We're going to actually start with the chorus and then finish the last two verses.
Oh, great. Okay. Hey, God bless y'all. Love you.
A reminder for those that have children in Children's Fellowship, if you could give them till at least noon to finish up, so... you'll have to find something else to do in the meantime. No, there's plenty of great things to do when we remember who we are in Christ and who we're with today. So, number 10, Calvary Covered It All, and we're starting with the chorus, okay?
Covered it all. Amen.